Great. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you again for our next instalment of Revelation 5. Hope that you enjoyed the weekend's instalment of what we looked at there. And seems that it's prompted a number of people to play Handel's Messiah. So I hope that you have enjoyed that, if that's what you have done. We're going to have a little bit of a deeper look into what Revelation 5 speaks to us in just a moment. But before we do that, we're going to just take an opportunity, if I could just pray for you all, and then we'll launch into it. Father, we just want to say thank you so much for your word to us. Thank you that it means so much to us, particularly in these difficult times. We thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and so much more. And Father, we just want to say we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would illuminate to us what Scripture is saying for our encouragement, for our strengthening, and that we might even strengthen one another by it. So Holy Spirit, just ask that you would come now and just help us as we look into Scripture. Thank you for the wonderful revelation that we find in it, and thank you for all that is contained in it for us and for your glory. Amen. Okay. Let's just read this Scripture again, shall we? So Revelation 5 from verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth were able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed upon to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us a kingdom and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, living creatures and elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb for ever and ever.' And then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." I was reading that a student of the Franciscan monk Bonaventure asked him this question back in the Middle Ages: why don't men love God more? And Bonaventure replied, "Men do not love God more because they do not know him." I'm sure you have heard me saying many times that this is key to anything that we worship. You can only worship what you know. And that is why it is crucial, critical, that we read Scripture and we understand just exactly who Jesus is. We already think that we know him, but there's so much more to find out. What God's plan and purpose is in all of creation and all of redemption for all eternity. And this gives us a wonderful insight into that. Now, last time we concluded our thoughts on Revelation 5 by saying it was as if the Holy Spirit spoke and said, "Look, things are not as they appear. See how it really is." And when we see God as he really is, we see the only thing that really makes sense to us in life. And I hope that as you find yourself in lockdown, as you find yourself more than likely, apart from a few, confined to your own home, and even those who are going out to work and returning, not being able to go anywhere else, that has been some comfort and encouragement to you. That as we see Jesus as he really is, we see something that makes sense of everything else. And that has certainly been a comfort and encouragement to me. So what do we notice from the beginning of Revelation 5? Well, obviously at first, we notice that in the right hand of him who sat on the throne was a scroll. Now, the original word that we have for scroll in Scripture is actually Biblios, where we get our word Bible. And we'll come to find out very shortly that it contains actually what happens from chapter 6. Pete is going to be tackling chapter 6 very shortly. And what is written on the scroll, is as it is unfolded and the seals are broken, we find out really what we're longing to and looking towards being answered right now. But whatever it says, and we'll, as I say, that will become apparent very shortly, I think we already know this, that it includes at least these things: the course or the direction that God has given creation from all eternity past and will be for all eternity future, the course, the content of what all that holds together and what it means to us, and then eventually the consummation of everything. So the course, the content, and the consummation. And we notice that the scroll is in the right hand. And we're encouraged to know that God holds the future in his mighty right hand. The Bible often refers to God's mighty right hand, and the scroll is in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. He's also seated because he is ruling over all things. Again, that is a great encouragement to us in these times. God is ruling over all things, and he's sat because he's at ease with the world. He's at ease with everything that he has created. We said last time that God is not worried. He's not wringing his hands. There's no panic there. God is at ease, and God is seated ruling over all things. He knows the course of history, and that is because he has put everything into place. The next thing we notice is that the scroll was written back and front. It's absolutely packed full. There's no space for anything to be added. And that is because God doesn't overlook anything. When God does something, everything is in its place, everything is in its time, everything happens for a purpose. And so the scroll is written packed back and front because everything is contained there. There's nothing that needs to be added. There's no space for anything to be added later because it's already there anyway. And then in verses 2 and 3, we get this vision becoming apparent again. "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open it." Even a strong angel, a Gabriel or a Michael type angel who are mentioned in Scripture, no one anywhere And the question we need to ask ourselves, and this is very, very important for us as we consider these things, is why doesn't God just do it? And we'll find out why God doesn't do it in a moment. But God is righteous and just. And for God to take the authority that he rightly has and open the scroll will be to trample on all scripture, will be to trample on his plans since the beginning of creation, since the beginning of eternity past. Because God has had a plan that his Son would come out of the glory and the majesty of heaven, that he would be the mediator between God and man. And if God just opened the scroll without a mediator, we would all still be undeserving. I mean, we are undeserving now, but God's grace and mercy compensates for that. But we would still be sinners. There'd be no salvation. Because what was needed was someone who was sinless. Someone who is worthy must be found to open the scroll. And so we got to ask ourselves, what do we learn from what it says here? And I think at least two things. God is a God of love because he will not open the seals of history without the hands of a Savior. That is just an amazing statement. God is a God of love because he will not open the seals of history without the hands of a Savior. Wonderful. Secondly, and this is very practically, and this should come as a help to many of us in the situation and circumstances that we find ourselves in now. If you're living in a situation, maybe in a lockdown or isolating with people who you find very difficult to get on with, perhaps even people who you find difficult to empathize with, and perhaps even who you don't love, you need to know this. Nobody can be everything to you. Not your spouse, not your children, not your parents. Because I really believe that it's only with Jesus that everything begins to make sense. And so it's very, very important. Next time your patience is tested, next time your endurance is tested by those people who you're locked down with, remember, not anybody can be everything to you. And so just recognize that there, without the love of God, we would be hopelessly lost. But God opened the scrolls by the hands of a Savior. Wonderful good news. So verse 4, we read that John, because of the circumstances that he saw in the vision, wept much because nobody was found worthy. John was basing everything he had on Jesus coming through for him. We've just read in the letters to the seven churches that many of them were undergoing persecution. John received his initial vision while he was on the island of Patmos. He was put out there because he'd been persecuted. He was in isolation. And yet he still considered on the Lord's day. He was still remembering these things. But he was hoping that Jesus would come through for him, that Jesus would be the answer. And when he saw that there was nobody there at that point in time to open the seals, that's what caused him to weep. Because his hope and all his eternity was based on the fact that Jesus would be the one that came through there. So therefore, Jesus is absolutely vitally necessary to each and every one of us. And so I want to ask you a question. What is it that makes Jesus so irresistible, so important? And we begin to find that from verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the spirits, seven spirits of God sent out into the earth." Wonderful good news. Weep no more. When we hear those words, it becomes as a great joy to us. And why did we need to weep no more? Because there in the midst was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when John turned, it was the Lamb. And in our sanitized version of Scripture, it says there, usually, a lamb as though slain. Actually, that word is slaughtered. It's as harsh as that. The sacrificial lamb that had been given for us. There's much said about that. But even right back into Genesis 49, when the promises were given to the tribes of Israel, when it came to Judah in, I think it's Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10, there were promises there of what would even come out of these scriptures here. And so Jesus conquered. And what does this conquering refer to? Well, when we see in verse 9, and we get into the new song there, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and nation and people." So in other words, Jesus' right to open the scroll comes from the fact that he ransomed people by his death. The ransom there that we read about in verse 9 is the victory of verse 5. And we see there that the Lamb was standing, not slumped. And so even in death, there was life. Even in the sight of everything being lost, there was victory. And the seven horns, I mentioned that I'd try and give some indication as to what all these things meant. Again, there's a lot of symbolism in Revelation, right from beginning to end. But the seven horns are there representative of strength in Revelation and fullness of strength. And the eyes speak of completeness of vision and perfect knowledge. And it's very important. This came to me through partly through what I read from some of the commentators, but partly by what God was saying to me as I prepared this. In one brilliant stroke, John portrays the central theme of the Gospel and New Testament Revelation. I'll say that again. In one brilliant stroke, John portrays to us all the central theme of the Gospel and of New Testament Revelation. And this throne room scene, it's important for us to understand, is not a graphical description of heaven, but symbolically represents victory through sacrifice. That's the importance of that. Okay, let's look down at verse 8. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense." It's interesting that these elders, at every turn, they were falling down. And that was part of their worship to God. They just wanted to prostrate themselves. They wanted to get themselves as low to the ground as possible. If you remember when John first saw the vision, he fell as if dead. And this is what's happening with the elders. But it's wonderful to know. And we read it very harshly through the letters to the churches about all the persecution, that the prayers of the saints were despised on earth. You could even say that in today's times and seasons now. Oftentimes when the prayers are read at events like weddings and funerals and stuff like that, it's almost like people, you can sense people mocking. And yet the prayers of the saints now are brought to God in golden bowls. Absolutely wonderful. I don't want to say too much more about verse 8, because when we get to chapter 8, much more about what is happening in verse 8 is spoken of. And so I feel as if it would be good to leave it while then. And that is what we'll do. But the throne room scene is not graphical description, but it's symbolic of what is happening. And we have these four living creatures, 24 elders, in the beginning of verse 8. And then it moves on to verse 11. There's many angels, and then when we get to verse 13, there's every other created thing that are worshipping God in magnificent glory. And that is what worship is. And I find that worship is very important to understand in the context of three words beginning with E. Now, obviously, I'm not always great at alliteration, so you'll know that I've pinched this off somebody, which is true. But first of all, education. We need to be educated about the God that we know and love. That's how we started off in this message today. Who God is and what God loves and what God hates. I'm always very wary when people say to me, I like to think of God as. We cannot make stories up about God. We cannot make God like we want him to be. God is like the God of the scripture. Take it or leave it. And so God is not like some airy-fairy thought in our mind. That just leads to a type of idolatry or a type of making God what we want him to be, because we don't really want to come under his entire kingdom rule and reign. So that's education. Second, the exaltation. That is to rejoice. It's a heart attitude. Exaltation, E-X-U-L. To exult, to speak of the joy that comes forth when we understand who God is and what he is like. Like the message that came to John now. And then finally, exaltation. Exaltation comes because of who he is when we find out and we understand and all what is done. And that is what is coming to us now in this revelation in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. Now then, it's very, very important when we come to verse 9 that we understand the object of the Lamb's redeeming action is not a redemption of all people without exception, but a redemption of all people without distinction. I'll say that again. In verse 9, the object of the Lamb's redeeming action is not a redemption of all people without exception, but of all people without distinction. What I mean by that is this, and it's a contradiction of what some people preach in these days, that everybody will go to heaven, that there are more than one road that leads to heaven. You can get to heaven by being a Hindu or a Muslim or a Buddhist or something like that. It's absolutely not true. There is only one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. So it's not redemption for all people, even like some evangelical, so-called evangelical Christians are preaching now, that there's no hell, that there's no judgment for sin, but that everybody will go to heaven. It's not people without exception, but it is people without distinction. God loves people from every race, from every nation, of every color. And that speaks something of God's love for us. And so there's no distinction between people. If anybody tells you that there's distinction between people and classes and colours, that is not true. God despises that kind of attitude, because God loves people without distinction. And then there's the power to change lives or to orchestrate human history that comes from the cross. That is what everybody is singing about here in this vision and the resurrection. Victory will be achieved not by the sword, but by sacrifice. There are so many people going around in the name of religion that are trying to achieve victory by the sword. That is not the case with the Son of God. That is why you get all these almost like contradictions, although then we understand that they're not contradictions, but a lion and now he's a lamb and things like that. You know, victory is not won for Jesus by the sword, it's won by sacrifice. Now there is a time coming, and we must preach it, when mercy gives way to judgment. We must preach those things, that one day people will be judged for how they have known God and worshipped God and what their response is to him. But what we do now, whilst we're waiting for that, is living the good of what we have received for ourselves. And what we do now is give ourselves to his service, to show people that he is worthy of our worship and praise. And that's what compels us to like go out and help people in these difficult times. That's what compels us to be people who want to make a mark in our community, who want to use every option open to us to share the gospel. So Revelation really, and as we get into it, and certainly from verse 6, that's when everything is going to start get a little bit crazy. Revelation is not a mystery, rather Jesus is the mystery. That's why we get things like the lion and the lamb. And then just to conclude this time together, albeit by recording, it's very strange here again, just got me and Henry, who's very helpfully come out to record this for me. From verse 13, every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honour and glory and power. Amazing. All these songs begin to, you know, kind of burst out of us. All these songs that we've heard over the years. Before the throne of God above, I have a perfect plea. Why is there this outburst of praise in verse 13? Because they have seen something of who God is and what he has done. And the only theology worth studying, I believe, is theology that can be sung. That is why the wonderful songs that stand the test of time are absolutely scriptural. And that is why the Psalms have stood the test of time. Songs to God from that are based on Scripture and speak of Scripture and are about Scripture. And John hears this roar of adulation as it rises to heaven. The adoration of the entire created world. The total sum of Jesus' redeeming work calls for a universal response. And we find that even the things in the sea, the fish and the whales worship him. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm walking out on a morning, and particularly now as it's spring is bursting upon us, you hear the birds singing and things like that. And sometimes when I'm fishing, I wonder, you know, do these creatures praise God? And the Bible would seem to indicate that they do. And here it confirms that everything in the world and above the world and on the world and even under the sea worship God. Universal response to his redeeming work. And that is why there's a you and a me. Because we are created to worship God. So we can do this. And it is absolutely what we are created for. Why wouldn't we praise him with great praises, joining with everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, crying out, blessing and honour and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever. And as if to endorse that, the four living creatures say, Amen. And again, the 24 elders fall down and worship him who lives forever and ever. God is in control. God is absolutely worthy of our praise. Praise God.